So we just finished the Thanksgiving season, and I have this reluctance to let it go. And so this is our kind of second Sunday of Thanksgiving. We'll look at it that way. And with Thanksgiving in mind, there are many reasons to be thankful this morning in our midst. One of them I've just talked about is like to see college students, boys and girls, men and women, that I have seen grow up from when they were little kids, to see them, men and women in Christ, thriving. It's a great thing. It fills my heart with gratitude and thanksgiving for the life of this family of faith. On another one that I'm very excited about is just one of my favorite couples in the world, the Mattises, who, to embarrass them, they're, you know, 65 years of marriage. You'll see a big group of people here, and we're celebrating that with you. Just so everyone knows, the flowers are in their honor. That's praise God. We certainly, I and I think everyone else really appreciates your wisdom. Today, our sermon is about seeking the Lord and about walking in the ways of His wisdom. And again, I don't mean to embarrass you too much, but for me, you're an inspiration because you seek the Lord and His strength, and you seek His presence continually, and we are blessed by it. Amen. Today's reading, I'm sorry to say this, just like 2 weeks ago, it's a little bit on the long side. But in fact, it's so long, not all of it's even made it into your bulletin. I'm actually going to start at 1 Corinthians 10. But I want to start with a verse, actually, following from Thanksgiving. Listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 16. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. What did I say? Corinthians? Corinthians Chronicles? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. We opened with these words. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. You remember how appropriate this is in the Thanksgiving season, in a world that is full of brokenness and misery and sin and evil, evil that is pursuing us, evil that would like to silence the gospel, would like to snuff out the light wherever it finds it. Is it appropriate sometimes to worship? Is it appropriate in a world where there's bombings and shootings that we should come in and sing God's praises? And the answer is yes. Not only is it appropriate, it's the only thing we can do. How right it is that we should come into the presence of our God, our King, and our Savior, and sing His praises on the Lord's Day. Praise God. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. This is a key word, yes, in Chronicles. Probably in Corinthians too, but in Chronicles. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And then there's this verse, 2 Chronicles 16:11. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. All right? Actually, it's never mind. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His presence continually. All right? Here's this call to us to seek the Lord. Today, I want to talk about that in connection to someone who is a little problematic on that score, the person of Rehoboam. All right? Who's Rehoboam? There's David, and then there's Solomon, and then there's Rehoboam. He's the king that, for some reason, kind of falls off the map a little bit. It would be tough in any situation to be the guy who has to follow David and Solomon, if you think about it. I'd kind of hate that. It's like, who's your grandfather, David? Who's your father, Solomon? Okay, good luck. Go ahead and measure up. But alas, Rehoboam, his name means he who enlarges the people. Did you know that? And if as we learn about Rehoboam, you'll see that this kind of is almost a joke on his name. Not! His folly results in the opposite thing. His folly results in the truncation of his people. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about this character, Jabez, and how his name meant pain, and how he, in his life pursuing God and seeking after God and His righteousness, seeking after God's blessing, actually made a joke on his name. It's kind of like, yeah, I was called pain, but I've turned my life into blessing. Why? Because I sought the God, the Lord, where my blessing comes from. Unfortunately, Rehoboam is kind of the opposite story, where his name almost is a joke on him. And I want to talk about that today. All right? There's this idea of folly. What is folly? Folly is, you can think of it as this, it's foolishness, But there's all kinds of foolishness. There's foolishness that people do when they don't know any better. Folly almost has this even worse sense of it. Folly is when people do what they know they ought not do, when they do what they know is not good for them to do. And we see a world that is just full of folly. I look at my own life and I see folly. I see the world and it can break your heart sometimes. It's an old, you know, when I was a kid, I used to look at these movies, and this is terrible, but there it is. I used to look at these movies and about vampires, and, you know, you'd be interested, like, oh, you know, to be immortal, that'd be interesting. I don't want to be a vampire or anything, that's kind of lame, but on the other hand, to live forever, wouldn't that be awesome? You know, I could learn piano finally, I could figure this out if I had enough time, or guitar, this kind of a thing. This is hard for me. But I have found as I've gotten older, like, what a horrible thought it would be to be immortal in a fallen world like this. It's barely bearable for me, and I'm mortal. As I get older, to see the massive persistence of folly in the world, it actually drives me crazy. Do you remember that movie, Twilight? Yes, good. Yes, I saw it. I did. I saw it for cultural research. I was watching. But in that movie, you remember Edward Cullen is the guy, the vampire, and he's sitting there undercover in biology class, you know, for like, I guess what, the 600th time through? You're sitting in high school, you have immortal life, and you're sitting in biology class, and, oh, you're pretty good at biology. Well, I should be. I've done it 8 billion times. You know, it's like, what a vision of immortality. How silly, right? Far more serious when I look at the world and I think of my own life. Why do I do the things that I know I shouldn't do? Right? These are the questions that we ask ourselves, that Paul asks. Why do we as a society do what we know we oughtn't do? Why do we march in these ways? Why do we not learn anything? Why are the hard-won lessons that were learned a generation ago or two generations ago, why do we have to learn them all over again? Why are those lessons scorned and ignored and mocked? And then we have to go it all over again. It's like over and over again. Nothing is ever learned for good. This is folly. And I think in the life of Rehoboam, we're going to see this character trait of his. All right? So I want to read through this. Actually, this one verse here, 2 Chronicles 12:14. This is the evaluation from Scripture of him. All right? Here's what it says. And he did evil. It's not saying that he didn't measure up. He did evil. Why was Rehoboam evil? This is where it's interesting. For he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did not set his heart to seek the Lord. As we're going to see, Rehoboam was not the worst king in the history of evil. He's not in the history of Israel. He's not purely evil, right? He sometimes sought the Lord. Oh, he sought the Lord sometimes when he was in trouble. And he listened to the Lord sometimes when he had to get out of a pit, you know, when it served him, when he'd gotten himself into all kinds of trouble. But then he'd stop. And the final evaluation comes to this, and I think it's full of lessons for us as we think about this. So what I want to do, it's not in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, you're welcome to. But I'm basically going to read through big chunks, and then we'll talk about it. And I'll probably interrupt here and there very briefly. So from 2 Chronicles 10, I want to start here. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. All right. He's going up to this center in the northern part of the kingdom, because it's given that he's going to be the king of Judah. But now he's going, like his father, like his grandfather, to become king of the whole kingdom. He's going up into the north and they're going to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. All right. Here's where I have to stop for a second. I promise we'll actually read through the whole passage. But right here, I have to say something. Who's Jeroboam? Jeroboam was a young and able man that Solomon recognized, said, oh, this guy's pretty capable. He was from Ephraim, and he said, listen, you come to Jerusalem, and I'm going to set you in charge of the labor for the whole house of Joseph. All right? And so Jeroboam is an official of Solomon. Now, later in Solomon's life, King Solomon had started to drift from the ways of the Lord. Earlier on, he'd walked with the Lord, but then he started, you know, following his own path. He started marrying many foreign wives, right? He started collecting all these chariots. He started acting more and more like the kings of the world and not like the shepherd king he was called to be in Israel. All right? And as a consequence of this, God said, I'm going to punish him. So God called a prophet. Jeroboam is coming out of the city one time, and this prophet, Ahijah, meets him, and they meet in the open country. And Ahijah had a garment, and he took it off, his cloak, and he tore it up into 12 pieces. And he said, Jeroboam, take 10 pieces, for the Lord has given you 10 pieces of the kingdom. All right, this was this prophecy. And he's saying, basically, I'm going to rip away most of the kingdom from Solomon's successor. This is what's going to happen. Well, when Solomon heard about this, he didn't like it very much, as you can imagine. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt for his safety. All right, do you have this picture? So there's been this prophecy saying, Jeroboam, you're going to take over 10 of the tribes of Israel. It's going to be a split here. Solomon's, it's not going to go so well after Solomon. All right, so that's what's happening. Jeroboam, therefore, is coming back from Egypt. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Remember what I just said about how Solomon had begun to act like the kings of the world and less like the shepherd king, less like the one caring for his people and more kind of like, the, you know, a king and I'm going to force you to labor, this kind of stuff. And they're asking, would you treat us more like a shepherd? Reasonable question, reasonable request. 2 Chronicles 10:5, he says to them, come to me again in 3 days. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be good to this people and please them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. And Rehoboam liked this very much, and he went and listened to their words. No. He didn't like what they said. He didn't want to hear this. So what did he do? Well, I'm going to go to someone else. He abandoned the counsel that they... Did you ever do that? Did your children ever do it to you? You know, it's like if I say something and then... Well, I won't say who, but if someone then goes to mom and goes behind you, you know, it's like, I want this counsel. I want you to affirm what I want to hear, you know? So he goes to the... He abandons the counsel of the old men. And he took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? Ah, the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Yeah, that's it. That's great. Way to sort of despise your father and dishonor your father and look like an idiot at the same time because you're talking about King Solomon. Go ahead. Yeah. My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Sounds awesome. That'll show them. You know? So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, come to me again on the third day. And the king answered them harshly, and forsaking the counsel of the old men, King Rehoboam spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And it didn't go well. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by God, that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which I spoke of before. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Each of you to your own tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So all Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was the taskmaster, and the people stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam quickly mounted his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Kind of a sad story, really. This is a perfect example of folly. What is folly? The old men, were telling them, listen, if you want these people to serve you, you need to say some things. You need to say the following. But he's like, no, I'm going to listen to the young man. I'm going to listen to this hot-headed advice. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to lay down the law. I'm going to tell you like it is. You're going to listen to me. And what happened? He loses everything. This scene here is interesting. The king sent Hadoram. He's the guy in charge of the forced labor. I want you to think about this. Earlier on, the forced labor had been against foreigners. But now he's sending Hadoram to collect forced labor amongst his own people. All right? He's going to treat them like slaves. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I will reduce you. What is the nature of his folly here, as you think about it? You know, what is he doing? In one sense, he's doing a classic problem in leadership. He's assuming that his title gives him the right. Right? Because my title is this, because I'm king, I'm going to act the part and I'm going to come down on you and I'm going to coerce you with it. And he has forgotten really David's secret. What was David's secret? Which is that as the shepherd king, people wanted to follow him because he was the man after God's own heart, because David was the one who sought the Lord, because David had the Lord's anointing, because David was living and striving to be a shepherd king. That the people saw their portion with him. That's what's so tragic. We have no portion in this house with him. Right? He's acting, in other words, like a petty tyrant. Do you remember how the Jews earlier on, they were talking to Samuel, they said, we want a king just like all the other nations. Do you remember? And we were talking about this, and that used to confuse me for a long time, because, well, isn't having a king part of the plan? And God was upset about them having a king. It's not the having the king, it's that they wanted a king like the other nations. Saul was a king like the other nations, and look what that brought. What was different about David? What was the first thing that he did? He brings the ark into the temple. What does that mean? It means my reign is under God's reign. Everything I do will be for his glory. I will seek to submit myself to him, and I will live as a servant king and as a shepherd of my people, however imperfectly. And what Rehoboam is doing is saying, I'll do no such thing. I'm going to act the part of a petty tyrant. And as a consequence, he loses it. What is the nature of real kingship? Let's talk about it. You read from Mark 10. This is the words of Jesus. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, this is one of these verses, this is one of these ideas that we get so used to. The world is so used to this. We have a God who is not capricious or vile, who doesn't grasp things from us, who we don't have to offer, you know, things to, so that our God is good and gracious. Our God comes into the world and says to us this thing: I come not to be served. I am not like the king of Assyria. I'm not sitting on a high throne, high and terrifying, that you should, you know. I am, rather, I come to you where you are. And I'm humble and gentle. And in me you will have your rest. Praise God for this. I want you to think about this. I came not to be served, but to serve. He gave to give his life as a ransom for many, for you and for me. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Right? This is a picture of someone. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. This is our Lord. All right. Let me just take a side question for a second. Remember we were talking about how God did this prophecy? God speaks to, he raises up Ahijah the prophet, and he says, go talk to Jeroboam on the way. And remember what he says to Jeroboam? He says, this is what's going to happen. All right. In some sense, if God had said this is what's going to happen, then could it have gone otherwise? Do you see what I'm saying here sometimes? It's like then, really, it was going to happen anyway. Did Rehoboam really have a choice here? Could it have gone otherwise? Do you ever wonder about this when you listen to prophecy? The answer is yes, it could have gone otherwise. This is important. Take a look at Jeremiah sometime during this week. Great book. And this chapter in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18. God basically says a couple of things here. He sets out a promise to his people. And in this promise, he says, listen, if I promise, if I declare that I'm going to bring judgment on a nation, and if that nation then repents of its evil and begins to do good, if it repents from the evil, if it stops doing that and turns to good, listens to me, then I, God, will relent of that plan that I had declared for it. I will relent from that evil I had planned, and I will bring good. But if that nation, you know, if it does not do that, then I will persist in that plan. The opposite is also true. If I declare to a nation, I will build you up and I will bring blessing to you, and if that nation then turns to evil, I will relent of what I just declared. All right? Here's, listen to these in Jeremiah 18:11 and 12. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. All right, here's God saying to this to Israel, look, I'm devising a plan against you because of your sin. You need to repent. You need to turn. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his own evil heart. I want you to think about this for a second because it's really interesting. What God is saying here is, listen, if you repent from the way you're on, this way that is leading to death, this way of rebellion against me, which is not going to end well, because of this, I'm devising a plan against you. Please turn from your way. Repent. If you repent, I will relent and this will not come upon you. But then he turns and says, but you're going to say it's no use. This is what you're going to do. Why? Because of the fallenness of your heart. Because in the end, you're going to follow the way of your heart. Do you see this, though? But the offer's real. The offer that God makes to us is real. If you repent, I will relent. If you repent, I will turn and bless you. Jeremiah 17, what does he say about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. What does this mean? It means when we talk about, you know, we get into these silly debates sometimes. Is there free will or, you know, all this kind of stuff? And part of the whole problem is, do we even know what we're talking about? I don't know what free will is in some deep sense, but I know what it feels like. All right. I know what it feels like when I have free will, and that is when I'm doing what my heart wants. That's the problem. That's what the scripture is saying. It's kind of like, yeah, if you do what your heart wants, you will feel free in this. But if your heart wants what is bad, if your heart is desperately sick and who can cure it, then we have the problem. And this is the whole point of scripture, is that God comes by the power of his spirit, by the whole power of his redemption, and cures our heart and heals us. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. All right? We have foolish hearts. That's the point. It's a huge point in Scripture. And so one of these things, I mean, the world keeps telling us, you know, you got to look within. You've got to look within your heart and find, you know, if you just look deep enough, you'll see the deep spark of the... You know, the problem is if you look deep within the unconsecrated, the unredeemed heart, there's a world of contradictions and sin and a mess of this and that and the other thing. Look within. Look to God. Look to our Savior. All right? And if we don't, what do we do with our heart, by the way? So here we have. I have a heart that is prone to sin. Just like that hymn, right? Come thou font of every blessing. Take my heart. Seal it. Because I'm prone to sin, Lord. What do we do with our desperate hearts? What does God do for us? He gives us his word. He gives us this precious thing, his word, to guide us. He gives us his counsel from on heaven. Out of heaven, God speaks his word to us, and it comes into our lives. We have this. Every time we want it, we can open up God's word and hear his very word to us. Do you want to hear it? Here it is. Here is his word. It is his counsel to us, and it is wise counsel. So I want to think about this. Go back to Rehoboam for a second. What was Rehoboam's problem? Two things. On the one hand, he has this kind of inclination of his heart to not listen to God, right? He's like, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to be the shepherd king. I don't want to be, not thy will, but my will be done. In that, he's kind of like you and me, right? He's a sinner. But then there's this other problem. It's not just his hardness of heart, it's his closeness of his ears. That God gives us his word so that we can hear that counsel and be changed. I want to push on to 2 Chronicles 11. Now something actually good happens. So here we just saw half the kingdom, or actually 5/6 of the kingdom, 10/12 of it, go off with Rehoboam. Now we see a little bit of good here. I'll just read a couple of verses. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam. Right? He just fled in disgrace. Well, now I'm coming back. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. This thing that has happened is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go to fight against Jeroboam. All right, he listens here. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. By the way, when it says he built, it means he built up. He fortified these places. He put walls around them, that kind of stuff. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzer, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marishah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lashish, Azekah, Zorah, Aijalon, and Hebron. Fortified cities that are in Judah and in Benjamin. And he made the fortresses strong, put commanders in them, stores of food, oil, wine. And he put shields and spears in all the cities, and he made them very strong. So he held Judah and Benjamin. And all the priests and Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. Just a quick comment here, because my focus is on Rehoboam, but what Jeroboam did is kind of, it might have seemed wise from a sort of political point of view, but it was very dumb from a spiritual point of view. What Jeroboam decided to do is, I'm going to protect the integrity of my kingdom by making sure my people don't still feel the need to have to go down to Judah and therefore have a divided allegiance. So instead of having them go to the temple to do their worship, we're going to set up our own worship here. And we're going to set up sanctuaries in the very south of the kingdom, the very north of the kingdom, in Bethel and Dan. And they can go there instead. And we'll establish our own priesthood and establish our own ritual. Sounds like a great idea, except that God hated it. And ultimately, Israel's destroyed because of it. All right. The faithful Levites who were in the northern kingdom come to Judah. And that's what's seeing here. They come to Judah in great numbers and strengthen the kingdom there. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. And they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Does that sound ominous to you? Yes, right? For 3 years. 3 years they walked. Yes, they listened for a time. For a time. And then we push on. When the rule of Rehoboam was established, and he was, this, by the way, is in your bulletin, you can read along. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. I got to stop there. This is a tragic development, you know, folly. I want you to see the life of folly here in this one character. Here was this guy that hadn't listened to wise counsel, and he ended up losing 5/6 of his kingdom. But then he gets his second chance, and he's kind of like, well, the faithful Levites have come, and I guess we've got this good thing. It may be only a part of the kingdom, but still it's strengthening. Things are going along okay. But then things are going well. His reign is established. He's beginning to get strong. And guess what? That kind of emergency situation where that kind of, I better listen to the word of the Lord here. I'm going to turn and listen to the Lord. I need this. You begin to trust in your own thing. I think I'm a better now. Thanks, God. I've got this. Right? It's kind of like what's said in this powerful line in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32. But Jeshurun, this is the name of Israel, sanctified Israel, righteous Israel. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. This is this warning to Israel that comes in Deuteronomy, where God is saying, listen, I'm taking you to this land. I have pulled you out of Egypt where you had nothing. You were slaves. You were slaves in Egypt. And I led you through this wild waste, this terrifying wilderness. And I fed you and I gave you water through all of this whole way. I sustained you and I'm bringing you to a land and I'm clearing it out. And this land has clouds and rains and the land itself will feed you and it will have mountains and streams and it's yours and I'm giving it to you. Wow. Right? This is yours. And I will be your God and you will be my people and I will abide with you. Good Lord, is that good? But when you begin to thrive, and when you prosper, you will grow fat. And I mean by this kind of spiritually fat, this idea of spiritually lazy, spiritually indulgent, and you will forget and you will forsake the God who brought you here, the God who saved you, the God who made you, and you will scoff at the rock of your salvation. Is this not a problem we see in our lives, in our country, in our civilization, in the history of the world? Well, this is what was happening with Rehoboam. He was established. He no longer needs God's will. I'm out of the emergency situation. Thanks very much. I've got it covered. And he's back to folly. 2 years later, it comes back to him. In the fifth year of Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. And the people were without number who came with him from Egypt, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." All right? What do? Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." I suppose it could be worse, right? He could have just continued in his disobedience. But what does Rehoboam do? Again, he's in need. He turns to the Lord. It's like, all right, I humble myself. The Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that, they humbled themselves. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, that's that prophet again. "They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries." This is an important principle here. It's like God is saying, look, I'm going to deliver you. You're not going down, but you will know the difference between my service and the service of the countries. Here is Rehoboam saying, I want it my way. I want to be master in my own realm. I don't want to be the shepherd servant king anymore. I'm me. My will be done. I want to be a king like the other guys who do their own will all the time. Me, me, me. And God is saying, look, you're either going to be a servant of me, or you're going to be a servant of the world, the flesh, the devil, in the form of other kingdoms. And you will see the difference between service of the Lord and service of all of that. And this is an offer for every one of us. We imagine this is the lie of the world, the offer of the world for every one of us. The world comes along and says, hey, you know, that yoke that God has on you, it's so heavy. You just want to throw it off. All those rules and regulations, oh, it must be so burdensome. You can't have any fun. You know what it is to be a Christian, right? A Christian is someone who just doesn't ever, ever, ever want to do anything fun. I want to do these things, but God won't let me. Oh, it's so awful being a Christian, right? That's kind of the mindset that I seem to pick up out there. It's this idea that to be a Christian, I really want to have fun just like all you guys, but I can't because God won't let me. And it's so unbelievably stupid. It is so unbelievably tiresome to say this. Because what the teaching of Scripture is comes along and says, oh, you know, you'll be free if you throw this off. You will not be free. Because the reality is, and we can attest to it in our experience, we see it in our families, we see it in our neighbors, we see it in our own lives, we throw off the yoke of God, and the heavier, more awful yoke of the world puts itself upon us. Oh, it's so free, isn't it? Oh, God, now I'm dying under the weight of it. You're crushed by the weight of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are either serving the Lord who liberates us and ennobles us and makes us the human beings that we were designed to be, or we will be left as the deformed humans that nature would leave of us, fallen, broken, hurting, miserable. This is the choice. And God's promise is something we should be proud of. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is a message of liberation and life and love and hope in a broken world. Amen? I mean, the gospel is all about life and restoration. You're going to know the difference, he's saying, Rehoboam. You wanted it your way. You're going to feel what this feels like for a time. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He took away also the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard came and carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Solomon had made these beautiful shields for his palace that when people came in, must have been very impressive. And you see the kind of diminution there. Now he's got things of bronze. They took it all. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to make a complete destruction. Moreover, conditions were good in Judah. I don't know about you. I just don't expect that line. Moreover, it wasn't so bad. That's kind of what it's saying. I want you to think about this, because this was written for the exiles later on. They'd come back from Babylon. And what he's saying is something important here. You know, Rehoboam wasn't the worst king. There were unfortunately way worse kings in Judah to follow. He was this guy, but he's instructive for us. And I mean for this morning, because he's a guy that listened sometimes. He's a guy that, you know, he had this heart sometimes that would seek the Lord, but then sometimes not. And the problem is, in the final analysis, God's evaluation was, you know what? He did evil. That's the evaluation. He did evil because he didn't set his heart on the things of the Lord. So we'll get to the end of this passage. King Rehoboam grew strong in Jerusalem and reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam from first to last, are they not written in the chronicles of Shemaiah the prophet and of Iddo the seer? There were continual wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his place. Okay. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. I just wanted to think about that for a second. You know, it's a painful verse for me. He didn't set his heart to seek the Lord. This is what we're called to do. What does it mean to set your heart to seek the Lord? I mean, we say this, but what does it mean really? All right? We just read these verses before. I want you to think about this. There's a couple of levels here that I'm going to talk about, like a corporate level and a personal level, very quickly. When I look at our nation, number one, we have to be careful sometimes not to confuse ancient Judah with the United States, right? Let's just talk about this theologically for a second. When God talks to ancient Judah, he's talking about the United States, is not a parallel with ancient Judah, all right? The church is the parallel with ancient Judah, if you think about it. It is the church that is the theocracy. It is the church to whom God's promises belong, this kind of stuff. So we have to be careful sometimes if we make too much about, oh, you know, the United States, but I want to say something about our country. It does trouble me greatly when I read these words in Deuteronomy that this applies. That our nation, our civilization, built on faith, on these moorings, have drifted. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and have grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. But Jeshurun, this verse we already read, grew fat and kicked, and you grew fat, stout and sleek. And he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. This is what Jeremiah says about this. This is God's evaluation. He says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What does this mean? It's very powerful. It's like they have forsaken me, the fountain. The source, the place where you go for living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, places where we're going to store water that can't even hold water. It's a picture of barrenness. We have forsaken the Lord, the living waters, for barrenness. And there's a solution in 2 Chronicles, and it's this. God says, when I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, when the inevitable happens, when people turn from the Lord, their provider. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. But where does repentance begin? Right? It's easy. This is what the church kind of gets pointed out sometimes, and maybe rightly so. It's very easy to do this. Right? It's very easy to look outside ourselves and say, these people out there, they need to repent. They do. They do. Because they're sinners in need of grace. But we need to repent as well. And the repentance has to begin with us and in our midst. We need to turn again in our hearts in a full way to the Lord. When we read, seek the Lord and His strength, seek His strength continually, what does that mean? I would suggest a couple of things. Number one, we're called to imitate Jesus. We're called to imitate this way of life that He's called us to. What is that way of life? He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If in one breath, what is the essence of the fallen world that we do? What is the essence of a rebellion against God? It is that sense where it goes back to the garden, right? What was it that the garden that Adam did? He says, I give you everything, everything to enjoy. The fruitfulness of the land, the fruitfulness of family, you have everything. What is the one thing I'm denying you? I'm denying you this thing that I'm saying, this is mine. This is my will on this issue. It's not that there's a magic poison fruit. It's that my word says, you shall not transgress this barrier. And we in our sinfulness transgress that barrier. Why? Because my will be done, not yours. When we imitate Jesus, what we're saying is we are trying to seek after the way of our Master, a way that submits to our Father in heaven, that submits joyfully to His word. So often, I don't know, it's like I feel sometimes as if we're ashamed of God's word. We look at it, it's like, oh, this list of things that constrains our life. Oh, brothers and sisters, look rather at it as a God's gift to us. His word spoken to us that opens up worlds, that reveals who we are and where we're going and His plans for us, His character, His love for us, the way of life. This is a gift to the church that we should be delighting in. And He calls us to do that. We want to seek the Lord by heeding His counsel, by listening to His word. Right? I mean, it's pretty straightforward. And finally, there's one thing. This gets to the thing. What was Rehoboam's problem? Well, I'd suggest this, that he was not an internal transformation. Right? Like so many people, when the times got rough, he turns to God. When the times get a little better, I'm not thinking about God anymore. It seems that the key attribute of the life in Christ is one that we seek God and His strength. We seek His presence continually with all our heart and with all our soul. And this is where the worship comes into it. This is what amazes me. It amazes me that you have showed up here this morning. And most of you did so from your own will. That's an extraordinary thing to me. It's beautiful. There was always this sense in the old days that there was this worry that if the church should stop being supported by the state, well, no one would come to church. And what's so fantastic is it's like people come to church. Why are you here this morning? Because we want to worship God. Because out of hearts that have been changed by God. And so Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 4. From where you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul. With all your heart and soul if you seek the Lord. For I know the plans I have for you, says Jeremiah 29, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. We know this verse, but listen to the next. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. I see myself in Rehoboam, because I am a man prone to folly. And I hate to tell you this, but I see Rehoboam in a lot of you too, and I don't want to take you down 10 notches. I don't mean to be terrible about it. I see Rehoboam. What is Rehoboam? It is that spirit of folly. This is the reality of the world. We are men and women and boys and girls in Christ, and it's a beautiful thing. But remember this. Remember this. We are still sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. saved by a righteous and just and good and gracious God who loves us. We love him because he loved us first. He sent his son into the world to endure the penalty that was ours to bear. He stood in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. He did this for us. So that when God looks at you and me, as we trust in Jesus, he sees not my sinfulness, but Jesus' righteousness. So we can come into the presence of God. I am forgiven. I am cleaned. I am made new. Cleansed every day. But keep this in mind. Remember your proneness to sin. Remember how easy it is to just to stray, to wander off the path. You give me 10 minutes, I'm just wandering off the path myself. And what this idea of seek the Lord, what does it mean to seek the Lord in his strength? It means to remember this, to keep humble. Know what you are. Outside of God's purposes, I'm a sinner in a broken world. I'm a man of unclean lips in a world of unclean lips. But in God's purposes, in Christ, I'm a man, and you are men and women redeemed. You are men and women in Christ. And the throne of grace is open for us. And he fills us with the Spirit. The Spirit that was there at the creation of the world, the Spirit that was there when Christ was resurrected, is with us. So be strong, and let us commit to seeking the Lord together, to consecrate ourselves to his service. Amen. I want to pray about that this morning. I want to pray for a while about what that might look like, to seek the Lord with all our hearts. To seek the Lord for real, not just in our distress. I want to pray for a while, and then I want to invite you to pray. Maybe praise of thanksgiving and praise of consecration, how we will give ourselves to the Lord in his service. One thing I want to just say for everyone, we want to pray for our brother Rick, whose eye may be facing, but hopefully not. We'll pray about this eye surgery. And just let's be praying for our brother. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, it seems appropriate that as a congregation, as your people, we enter into your presence in prayer now. And we lift up our hearts to you, and we hear these words that we are to seek you, to seek your strength. And we pray for your discernment and your guidance. Lord, how shall we do this? How shall we walk in the path that you've set for us? Well, first, Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us these sins that we have committed in the last days and hours, the last week, that are unworthy of the gospel of grace. Forgive us for the sins of our eyes that wander. Lord, and don't just, that the eyes that don't just wander without our control, but indeed, Lord, wander with our heart's complicitness. Heavenly Father, we pray your forgiveness for the words we say that rip apart the fabric of the unity that was purchased by your blood. Forgive us for the resentments that lay hold of our hearts like that root of bitterness and that we won't let go of because in some perverse way it feels good and satisfying to us to cultivate that dissatisfaction, that anger, which then grows. Lord, help us to put that aside as unworthy of grace, as unworthy of the gospel of life. Help us, O Father, to renounce the sins of the Spirit. Forgive us for our shortness of temper, for our shortness with one another, and for our quickness to anger, our failure, our refusal to forgive. Lord, we come into your presence as a community of forgiven people. You sent your Son into the world that we would be forgiven and stand before you. And so how can we find it so difficult to forgive others, one another's brothers and sisters? Forgive us, Lord, for that. Help us as we shed all of these things to place this like an awful offering at the foot of the cross and then to stand before you in your light and to be reminded of this great truth. It is your word, Lord, that we put our whole hope on. Not our own hopes, Lord, but your word. that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that we who do these things will stand in your presence as new creations, as brothers and sisters forgiven in Christ, righteous in your sight, anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, consecrated and set apart to your service to go forth from this place. We are those who have abided for a time in the presence of God Almighty. Heavenly Father, help us to abide in that truth. We are the people of your presence. We are people of gratitude in a world that is broken and doesn't know gratitude. So, Lord, help us in our witness. Help us to sing the praises of Jesus Christ, the Savior, not just of ourselves, but of the entire world. Fill us, Lord, with the power of your Spirit in our worship and in our lives, in our obedience to you, in our love for one another, in our service, in our jobs, in our schools. Anoint us. Come, Lord Jesus. Hear, Heavenly Father, the praises, the prayers of your people.
Praise God.
Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves, but to be doers of the word.
Amen. Praise God. God.
Thank you, Lord, that each morning your mercies are new. And no matter how we mess up each day, there's no end to the grace and forgiveness that you have for your own.
Praise God. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we acknowledge that we love you, Lord. We seek you. But we do so knowing that we do this because you love us first. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.